Good morning. Let's turn in God's holy word, please, to the book of Amos, Amos chapter 9. It's been a delight to be with you this weekend and enjoy your fellowship, many encouraging comments and many things done for my family and for me, and so we're grateful. And we thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ for having us and for the many kindnesses that have been extended. A lot of work behind the scenes, as has been said, but our Father's aware of all, and He's the one who promises to even reward a cup of water given in the name of a prophet. And so nothing is going to escape His attention, and you will have your reward in due time. And meanwhile, we pray for one another. I trust that we'll carry the lessons of God's word and the lessons of edifying conversation home with us and share that with others too, whether it's in the gospel to those who need Christ or our fellow brothers and sisters who need to be built up in the Lord. Amos 9, verse 1. You might want to put on your extra Berean thinking cap this morning. You remember the Bereans searched the scriptures as they listened to Paul to hear if these things were so. And I'll just say with the schedule change, I haven't had my normal morning allotment of coffee yet. So, you know, you want to listen extra carefully. You'll have to make some allowances, I'm afraid. In any case, Amos chapter 9 and verse 1. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the doorposts that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away. He who escapes from them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. The Lord God of hosts who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn, all of it shall swell like the river and subside like the river of Egypt. He who builds his layers in the sky and has founded his strata in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel, says the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth, yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For surely I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among the nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. The Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now we can break down this chapter basically into two sections. Verses 1 through 10, we have this searching judgments of God, the searching judgments of God, verses 1 through 10. And then from verse 11 through verse 15, verse 11 through the end of the chapter, we have the supreme restoring grace of God, the supreme restoring grace of God. So first, the searching judgments of God. Now, I don't have to tell you by this point in the weekend that Amos is all about judgment, that there's a great deal said about the Lord's judgment against sin. And I think it's important to note that emphasis that God puts here, because this is a book that is coming to the end of something. It is coming to the end of the existence of the 10 northern tribes as a kingdom, what we call Israel or Ephraim. This was going to come to an end in 722, or some say 721 BC, by the Assyrians coming and invading and destroying their capital city of Samaria and carrying them away into captivity. So even as you see that judgment coming closer and closer, the Lord's entreaties get stronger and stronger. Like, as we see the thing coming to an end, the Lord doesn't, pardon the expression, peter out in his zeal to see people turn from their sin and flee the wrath. Rather, he becomes more insistent, more serious about putting for their minds the imminent danger that is before them, the great judgment that is going to befall them because of their sin. And I can't help but think that as we are living what the New Testament calls by definition, we are living in the last days. Hebrews 1:1, he says, in these last days. Okay, so sometimes we talk about the last days as something future. Maybe the last of the last days are future yet. But we are in the last days. Ever since the Lord Jesus came from heaven, died on the cross, rose again from the dead, and ascended back to heaven, these are the last days, because he's already appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he's ordained, whereof he's given assurance of this, in that he has raised him from the dead. Now, to our way of thinking, we think, well, it's been almost 2,000 years since then. I mean, why should we think, you know, that this coming is going to be so quick, or that it is imminent, that it could happen at any time? Could have happened at any time in the centuries from the first up through now, and it hasn't happened yet, so it seems like God's taking a while. But again, we stress that this is not, as 2 Peter 3 says, slackness. This is not God somehow holding back from his purpose and his plan. This is God in long suffering, giving time for people to repent. And I'm thankful for that, because I wouldn't have been saved otherwise. And many of you are thankful for that, because you wouldn't have been saved. And so God is saving people around the world even today. And that was a most appropriate hymn for our theme this morning, because it's a task unfinished. We're still going into all the world. We're still called to witness a good confession for our Lord Jesus Christ, to speak of him to others, to tell other people the good news, and to tell them that offer is not going to be around forever. That the day will come when the Lord will close this day of grace. And he will come and he will take back this world through successive judgments. And ultimately that will lead to his reigning and ruling on the earth in the millennial kingdom. But that will be finally succeeded by the great white throne judgment, as is very succinctly explained to us in Revelation chapter 20. So this judgment is a very important message. Now, when we think of this, the judgment message that comes to us in chapter 9 is a judgment that is going to be a final judgment on the northern tribes of Israel, on their idolatrous system. And it had been more than two centuries since Jeroboam had set up that false altar. Keep something here in Amos 9. Go with me back to 1 Kings, please. 1 Kings chapter 13. We want to go back to those far-off days when Jeroboam set up this state religion, which was false, an idolatrous system, because he wanted to compete with the temple in Jerusalem and with the worship of the true and living God, for the simple reason that he thought it was politically expedient. He thought, if we continue to have people go down to Jerusalem for the feasts and to worship God at the temple and so forth, we're going to lose our people, because they'll get down there, they'll start talking to their cousins down in the south, and they'll realize, hey, we're not so different. I mean, you guys like grits for breakfast, and it's harder to find good grits up here, you know, and you have better barbecue, and well, barbecue's finally migrating north, but it still can't compete with Sconyers of Augusta, Georgia. Oh, sorry, I'm in the wrong south. But you know what I mean. They'd go down to the south, and they'd talk to their Judean, their Judahite cousins in those days, and they'd find out, you know, we're not so different. Why is it that we're divided anyway? And Jeroboam thought, well, there goes the kingdom, you know. Everybody will be moving south, just like everybody moves to Florida. Everybody will be moving south, and there will go my kingdom. So he set up a rival religion in his kingdom. And so we read in 1 Kings 13, verse 1, "Behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, 'O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you.' And he gave a sign the same day, saying, 'This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out.'" Now Jeroboam didn't like that message so much, so he put out his hand to say, seize him, and his hand withered up. And even then, God graciously healed his hand at his request through the man of God. But it's interesting that all those centuries before, God was telling Jeroboam, you can set up this false religion, but it's going to be broken later under the days of the Judahite king, Josiah. Now, Josiah was going to live beyond the destruction of Samaria, but there were still going to be a remnant of people trying to follow this false religion, apparently, even after many of Samaria were taken away captive. And so in Josiah's reign, they're going to go up and they're going to destroy this false worship, as we saw. And here in Amos chapter 9, it is the Lord who's standing by the altar. And he said, "Strike the doorposts that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I'm knocking down this whole temple. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered." This is a comprehensive judgment. You notice he starts talking in verse 2 about all the places that people can try to hide. "Though they dig into hell," this is Sheol, the abode of the dead, "from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them." You get the picture? Wherever they go to hide, God will find them. There's no WITSEC here. There's no witness protection program. There's no place you can go and find refuge in that day from the wrath of God. And we have other descriptions of God's judgment like that in the New Testament, for example. I quoted it last night, how Revelation 6 has the people calling on the mountains and the hills to fall on them and hide them from the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Of course, that great hymn, number 39 in the red book before you there, "The Love of God," has this line in it when it says, "And men who hear refuse to pray, when men who hear refuse to pray, on rocks and hills and mountains call. God's love so sure shall still endure, all measureless and strong." Well, it's going to endure all right, but they aren't going to be the beneficiaries of it. The people who have been oppressed, the people who have been pushed down, the people who have been harmed, and yet have taken their refuge and their solace in the Lord, the people who have sought salvation in the Lord, they will enjoy the love of God. But the guilty will be punished and will not get away. Now, when the Second World War happened, the Nazis, of course, famously committed a lot of crimes against humanity, as we call them today. And there were certain ones of them who thought, well, I will get away from punishment by killing myself. So Adolf Hitler did that, Heinrich Himmler did that, Hermann Göring, the head of the Luftwaffe, he did that, you know, just minutes or hours before he was hung, he took poison. So, I mean, that's kind of an audacious statement that I'm not going to submit to the verdict of the Nuremberg Tribunal. I am going to take my own life. The world would say, I'm going to go out on my own terms. But really, we know that by shooting himself in the head, Hitler didn't escape anything. By taking poison, Göring didn't escape anything. Even those fellows like Josef Mengele, the Dr. Death of Auschwitz, he didn't escape anything, though he escaped to South America and apparently lived for a number of decades after the war. Ultimately, these folks are going to have to stand before the Lord. When we see the dead, small and great, standing before the great white throne, these will be raised to stand and hear the Lord judge them. And this is a solemn thing, you know, that you can't get away from the judgment of God. Now, why is that stressed so much in Amos? Well, of course, I'm certain that in Amos's day, God wanted the Israelites to repent. He wanted the people that were part of this false system to turn from their sinful ways, to turn from their false gods, to turn back to the true and living God, and to call on Him for salvation, to believe on the Lord so that they could be saved. There's no doubt in my mind that that's one of the primary reasons why Amos is sent. But even if they don't believe, God will vindicate His judgment. We'll see that the holy God is true to His word. And what's more, it is meant to be a warning to others round about, particularly to Judah. Because I said that Assyria was carried away into captivity in 722, but Judah was eventually going to be carried away into captivity by the Babylonians in 587, or some say 586 BC. And so there were going to be these judgments falling. And even as you see what the Lord did to Israel, that should have motivated their neighbors to the south, Judah, to turn to the Lord while they could. They should have said, well, if that's what God's doing to Israel, I need to get right with God as well. So should have Edom, so should have Ammon, so should have Syria, or Aram as it's also known, so should have Egypt. All these nations that he mentions earlier in the book, they should have seen what God was saying to Israel. And ultimately, when God did it, they should have turned to the Lord. Now, I really don't know if any of them did. It would be wonderful to get to heaven and find some of them that believed at that time. But I do know that in the centuries since then, this book has continued to be a warning of the reality of God's judgment, of the certainty of divine wrath, of the fact that the Lord, when He says He's going to judge, He does eventually bring it to pass. Yes, He is merciful. Yes, He is gracious and wants to save. Yes, He is long-suffering. But His long-suffering will have an end, and that judgment will come. And so certain people have read this book through the centuries, and they've said, we need to get saved. We need to get right with God. Now, in this passage, he talks about all the places where they try to go to hide from God. For instance, verse 2, they climb up to heaven. And he says, from there I will bring them down. Verse 3, they go up to the top of Carmel. That's a mountain. And if you go there today, there are these old Mercedes-Benz taxis. And they have these windy roads that go up around the mountain. And you can go to that area, or sorry, not Carmel, that's Hermon I'm thinking of. I'm on the wrong mountain. Never mind, I told you I need more coffee. But anyway, you can go up to Carmel today and you can see it as well. But in any case, this is a place famous, of course, from Elijah, from 1 Kings chapter 18, when Elijah had his contest against the priests of Baal and Ashtaroth and so forth. But then they try to go down. They go and hide from his sight at the bottom of the sea. And wouldn't you know it, what's down there at the bottom of the sea? I was always hoping for Nemo or the Little Mermaid or something. But man, there's a serpent down there. I mean, just what I don't want to see. Like one of my favorite lines in all of popular movies, snakes. Why did it have to be snakes? You know, that's how I feel. I can't stand serpents. Much less a sea serpent, one of the most venomous sorts of snake on earth. And they go down thinking, we've got away from the Lord, and there the serpent bites them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. Can you imagine? You're carried away a captive. Maybe you're feeling like Agag, the king of the Amalekites, in 1 Kings 15. And well, you've been captured, but at least you're alive. You say, surely the bitterness of death is past. And then pops up the prophet Samuel and says, no, as your sword has made women childless, so your mother's going to be childless. And he hacks him to death. So just when you thought you got away with it, the wrath falls upon you. Now, keep something there and go with me back to the Psalms, please, to Psalm 139. Because you see the similar searching eyes of God, his omniscience, his all-knowingness, in other words, his omnipresence, the fact that he is simultaneously present everywhere in his universe, and his omnipotence, his all-powerfulness, we'd say. Psalm 139 speaks about that, and some of the language is reminiscent, but with a different emphasis. He says in Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. And he goes on to talk about how the Lord even knew him in the womb. Now imagine that. He talks about going up, but he says you're there. He talks about going down, even into Sheol and even into the abode of the dead, but he says you are there. He talks about the wings of the morning, a poetic way of talking about the sunrise and the way the beams of the sun will flash across the horizon. So if I go east, you're there. And he talks about the uttermost parts of the sea, the idea of being west in their culture. He sees God there. Whatever direction, whether I go up or down, whether I go east or west, doesn't matter where, you're there. And I love how he says here in verse 5, you've hedged me behind and before. You're behind me, you're in front of me, and laid your hand upon me. Now imagine that for a moment. You're absolutely surrounded. If you're like David, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got God behind you. We say today, I've got your back. Or people in the military, I'm on your six, you know? So you've got God behind, protecting you from anything that may be coming after you. Isaiah calls him our rear guard, that God is back there protecting us from what's behind. He's also in front of us. We say, what's the future going to hold? What's school going to be like this fall? What's my new job that I'm beginning going to be like? Or what's it going to be like going back after the holiday weekend back to my job? What is going to happen in a new presidential administration coming in November? Well, again, it would be nice to get ready for it by listening to the Truth in the Gates broadcast the night before. But anyway, don't forget to sign up so you get the link. And the pressure's really on for Brother Jim as he prepares for that, he told me last night. But I know he's up to it. You'll be edified, so listen. But in any case, we can look ahead and we can say, what's coming? Well, for the believer, the Lord's already there, so to speak. For the believer, the Lord knows the end from the beginning. For the believer, the Lord has perfect foreknowledge. And he is guiding us all the way. And not only behind us and in front of us, so to speak, he's got his hand over us. Now think of how the Lord Jesus in John chapter 10 would speak about the great shepherd, the good shepherd, speaking of how he could hold us in his hand. And how he would speak of the Father holding us in his hand. You think of the security that comes from that. This is far different from what Amos is talking about. Amos is talking about going up, going down, going forward, going backward. You can't escape the wrath of God against your sin. But if your sin has already been taken care of, if the Lord Jesus already paid for it on the cross, you know that because you've believed on the Lord. And of course, he made a payment that is, as the old teachers used to say, sufficient for all. The blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse from any and every sin of the whole world, of everybody that's ever lived. And yet it's only going to be efficient for those who believe. In other words, it only gets applied to your account. It's only put at your disposal. It's only given to you as a gift if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. To be in Christ is to have that gift of righteousness which secures us against the wrath of God. And then we can say in Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Or as our Lord said it in John 5, 24, assuredly I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed unto death, from death unto life. And so the believer has this tremendous security. But coming back to Amos 9, we have perpetual insecurity. Because wherever you go, that wrath is still over you. That wrath is still coming. And ultimately, you will not evade the judge. There's only one way to escape the wrath of God, to be delivered from it. And that way is by the deliverer. Read 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. On that point. Now, coming back to Amos 9, we see this great power of the Lord. Verse 5 says about him, the Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn, all of it shall swell like the river and subside like the river of Egypt. He said that in the previous chapter we saw last night. He builds his layers in the sky. He's founded his strata in the earth. You see, these guys weren't dummies. They understood something about stratigraphy. They understood the principles of geography and geology and different principles about the atmosphere and so forth. Take that, Noah. I don't mean the prophet. I mean the acronym of the National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration. Anyway, oh boy, I do need more coffee. It's really going south now, pardon the expression. But verse 6, he says, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. I mean, think back. This is the God who could flood the earth. The power that God has, the way he can move nations around and even deliver them. There's Ethiopia, whom he had brought from one place to another. There's Israel herself, who he brought up from the land of Egypt, he says in verse 7. And there's the Philistines from Kaphtor, probably from Crete. They're listed among the sea peoples. They were moved around. So where you go, God can follow you. You'll find God there. You won't get away from God. God can even move the peoples, move the nations where he wants them to be. Now, it's extraordinary when Paul talks about these dealings of God with mankind in Acts chapter 17 on Mars Hill, the Areopagus. He says that he has appointed the times and the places of mankind. You think, why has the United States occupied the place it has in geopolitical situation like it is right now? Why was the British Empire what it was? Why was the Spanish Empire in its day what it was? Why were the Portuguese one of the great powers of the 1500s? What did God do through these things? And of course, those answers are multifaceted and multi-layered, depending on what area of world history you're looking at. But basically, Acts 17 gives the answer that God has appointed the bounds and the times of mankind, that where they are, that they might find God, that his light might come to them, that they might encounter the word of God. So, for example, just to give you one thing, because of the tremendous infrastructure that was in the Roman Empire. They had all kinds of great roads, I'm sure better than Pennsylvania, which is known for its potholes all over the nation. But the Romans had these roads, you know. And when people got saved, when the gospel started to proliferate in the Roman Empire, they were able to follow the Via Ignatia. They were able to follow other major roads that would go across the Roman Empire. They were able to follow the maritime routes that the Romans had made safe centuries before by killing the pirates, you know? And there were still some pirates about, but they had a good navy to go out and take care of them, the same way our navy goes to the Red Sea and has to battle them from time to time and other places too. And so you can see how God raised up the Roman Empire, and the Roman emperors were anything but godly, let me tell you. And they weren't anything remotely like Christian rulers in those days. But because of the structure that that government and that empire brought, the word of God was able to go through the Roman Empire in one generation, from basically one end to the other. Not to say every last person was evangelized, but to say that at least the gospel was spreading to every region and every part of the Roman Empire, and that continued in the succeeding centuries. Likewise, I met a brother from India some years ago, very educated man, very high placed. He was a member of the Indian Parliament and a devout believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was telling me that he wrote syndicated newspaper columns in India. And I said, well, what do you write about? He said, well, one thing is, there's a lot of anti-Western feeling, he said. You know, a lot of people really are against what the West did and colonialism. He said, I point out, look, it's the Westerners who, when they came here, established printing presses. It's the Westerners, when they came here, set up grammars for our languages and dictionaries. And they set up universities to educate our people. And they set up other things as well that have been of benefit to India to this day. And of course, he said, the lion's share of that work, most of that work, was done by Christian missionaries, was done by people coming from Germany and people like William Carey from England, coming there and doing this work in the language and in writing and in literacy and in education and in hospital work to benefit people in India, and of course, to spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, this is how God works. He comes into the world situation, and the world says, oh, look at this. This is horrible. Look at these awful governments. Look at the things they do. And it's true, because governments are composed of fallen human beings. But in the midst of it all, God is working, spreading his word, even in some very corrupt and wicked nations. I remember a Bible teacher telling me, he's now with the Lord, but some years ago, he was in a country that's very much in the news today for war. And it was a country that was formerly communist and formerly atheistic. And so he had the opportunity in the early 2000s to go into their schools and to explain the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he said to me, you couldn't do that in a lot of your schools in the United States. I said, I'm afraid you're right. There's a lot of them I couldn't do that in. But he said, here I am in a country that really democratically leaves a lot to be desired. As far as political freedom, it leaves a lot to be desired. And there's a lot of corruption and a lot of trouble. But the Lord's opened the door for the gospel to go in. See, that's the thing. The Lord is working, even in the midst of wicked places. The Lord is going in and he is spreading his word. But of course, there's coming a time when his judgment will fall. Verse 8 says, behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom. Now, what kind of pain that must have brought the Lord's heart to have to call his people Israel the sinful kingdom. That's not what they were intended to be. But that's what they had degenerated to. And I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. It reminds me of what his contemporary prophet Hosea said to the northern kingdom. How shall I give you up, O Ephraim?
How can I give you up? He loved them. He wanted to show his grace on them. And yet, because of their sin, because their evil reached what we might call a terminal velocity, the Lord had to judge it. Because if the Lord doesn't judge sin, people will utterly destroy one another. And they will be consumed by their own sin. You see, when we hear about judgment, people kind of cringe and they think, oh, it's negative. No, it's positive. Because if God leaves lies and falsehoods and cruelty and violence to go on indefinitely in our world, then humanity would be utterly eradicated. And it would be so even to a limited way in Israel. But the Lord says, I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. And again, calling them Jacob, emphasizing their weakness. He says, for surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all the nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. Now, on first glance, that's a statement of comprehensive judgment. The guilty are not going to escape. The people that say, oh, calamity's not going to overtake us. Judgment's never going to come. Not me. It's not going to happen in my lifetime. Or it's not going to hit me. You may be sure, says the Lord, it will hit you. It will happen. So that's a statement of the fact that the guilty, the impenitent, those who refuse to repent, those who don't seek salvation from the Lord, who don't receive the gift of salvation that he's offering them, they will be judged inexorably and inevitably. It will come to pass. And yet, when you think of a sieve, the idea in their agricultural world, as I understand it from reading those who know such things, is that you were separating by that sieve the wheat from the chaff. You were separating the good product, the good grain, from the thing that was a pebble, let's say. The thing that was inedible, the thing that wouldn't help you. And you're keeping what is good. So when we talk about the judgment of the Lord always distinguishes between the righteous and the wicked. There's no one who goes to the Lord for salvation that will ever be lost. There's no one who ever comes to him to receive the gift of righteousness through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that will ever be separated from God. It will not happen because the Lord can distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. As Matthew 25 shows, he can separate between the sheep and the goats, and only he can do that perfectly. We can't go among wheat and tares and separate perfectly without doing much damage. I can't go around and see in this world necessarily everybody that's true versus everybody that's false. Everyone that has a true faith in God unto salvation versus everyone who might be merely a false professor. I can't do it. Because as 1 Samuel 16:7 says, man looks upon the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. Now, 2 Timothy 2 tells us that the foundation of God stand is sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his, and let him who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So if I'm a believer, it is incumbent on me. It's my duty. It's what I ought to do. And in fact, it's what I'm going to do because the Spirit of God lives in me. I'm going to show that I'm different from this world at some level. I might not always show fruit that I could spot. You know, someone may not show fruit that I as a human being can see because I see people at a moment in time. You know, and we might be one crisis away from letting our guard down and showing what's really going on in our heart, showing where we really have faith or don't have faith. But the Lord knows those that are his. And when he comes in judgment, he's able to separate and distinguish, and the wicked aren't going to escape. That's what's plain. Now, such is the searching judgments of God. But you know, when you come to the last verses, 11 through 15, we have the supreme restoring grace of God. On that day, verse 11 says, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down,
and repair its damages. I will raise its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. Now, when we think of tabernacle, we think of the dwelling place of God, the place of worship which preceded the temple, the house of God of its day. But that's not this tabernacle it's talking about. This is the word that's used in the Feast of Tabernacles, for example. It means a booth, a hut. And describing the house of David, describing David's dynasty, which once David ruled over all 12 tribes, not a divided kingdom. But if you looked at David, you'd say, well, his hut has fallen down. The booth really has some holes in it here. But the Lord says, on that day, I believe he's referring here to the day of the Lord, the day when he comes in judgment, I will raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen down and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing. Now, I believe ultimately that prophecy is going to be fulfilled at the second coming of Christ to earth. Not his coming in the air for the church. That's something that was not revealed to the prophets of the Old Testament. That was something, according to Ephesians 3, that was revealed to the apostles of the New Testament, the prophets of the New Testament. And Paul, the apostle, was especially used of God in bringing forth the truth of the church and what would happen with his coming for it, as he would later explain in 1 Thessalonians 4. But that notwithstanding, when we think about the second coming to earth, even Israel, which is going to look so far from God. I mean, today, you go to Israel, the majority of Israel's citizens, more than half of Israel, some polls say as high as 90%, but I think that's probably a little excessive. But most of the polls tell you that Israelis will identify as agnostic. Now, you think about that. These are the people that were given the word of God. What advantage then has the Jew? Much in every way. For unto them were committed the oracles of God, Romans 3 says. These were the people that were taught the great Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And yet today you go to Israel and they are not believing in God. There's a minority, the Haredim, the ultra-religious that are, of course. But even among them, do they believe in Messiah, Jesus Christ? If you said to them, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus is the Messiah, they would say, lo. They would say, no, he is not. They would deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, 1 John makes it clear. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father also. So whether we talk about Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, we talk about, Unitarians, we talk about any group that denies the deity and full humanity of Christ and his messiahship, they don't have God the Father. They can say they worship the true and living God. They can say they worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they do not, because they reject his Son. And if they believed in the Father, they would believe in the Son as well. The Lord Jesus himself told us that. So you go to Israel today, and where is their confidence? Well, look at our Air Force. We've got one of the best air forces in the world. Look at our tanks. Look at our technology. Look at the IDF, one of the greatest armies on the face of the earth. Look at all of our startup companies, in Israel, all the great electronics and computer firms that Silicon Valley rushes to buy up. Look at all the Nobel laureates we've produced. Look at the tremendous savvy we have. Look at our vaunted intelligence services, Shin Bet and the Mossad and so forth. And their confidence is in those things. And their confidence is in treaties that they have with other nations. And ultimately, the Bible says these things are going to fail them. And they're going to be attacked. And in the future tribulation, the whole world is going to surround them to destroy them. And it's in that moment that the Lord Jesus Christ will come back, and they will look on him whom they pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. Now, you need to study Zechariah 12 through 14 in detail, and you can look at the parallel passages in the New Testament, such as in Romans 11.
that tells us out of Zion shall go forth a deliverer, and so all Israel shall be saved. That remnant of Israel at that time will turn and trust in Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will deliver them. And he will rebuild this tabernacle of David. And not only will Israel be saved, but Gentiles will be saved and added. He speaks here about all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Now, how do we know that's going to happen? Well, the word of God says it, and the scripture cannot be broken. But you know what? Even in this age, we see a precursor to it. Because when the church was having some difficulty in Acts 15, many Gentiles were coming to faith in the Lord, and there arose a false teaching. There were those who rose up and said, unless you are circumcised in the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. So you've got to come under the law, and then you can come to Christ and trust Christ. It's got to be the law plus Christ. Well, I would advise you to read Galatians to see the fallacy of that kind of thinking. It is Christ plus nothing else. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by him. It's not according to our works. It's according to his grace and our receiving him by faith. But James, when he gets up and defends the receiving of the Gentiles, he says, this is what the scripture agrees with. The scriptures of the prophets say, I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David that has fallen down. So why should you be surprised in the church age that lots of Gentiles are starting to get saved? This is what Amos said was going to happen in the last days. And what we've seen of Gentiles coming to faith in Christ all over the world is just a harbinger of things to come. It's a preview of coming attractions. That one day Israel itself will be restored to the Lord and the nations will flow unto it. Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 says, and other passages as well, and they will learn of the Lord. And that's going to open for them days of unparalleled prosperity. Verse 13, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, those who sow seed, the mountains shall drip with sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. Now, a good farmer like Amos, he has to get back to the soil. He has to get back to the land. And he says here, you know, just as they're harvesting tremendous crops, the guys who are planting other crops are going to be running into them. The land's going to be so fecund, so fruitful, that this is going to be happening. And he says, I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. So in a book that talks about judgment and that talks about God carrying them away in captivity in judgment, that book takes the long view at the end and says, yes, but remember the supreme grace of the restoring ministry of God. God will bring you back. God will prosper you, and you won't be plucked up anymore. And that won't come until the Lord Jesus comes, until the Lord Jesus is ruling and reigning on the throne of David. But it will surely come. And we close this weekend with the assurance that the Lord will do everything he said in his word. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So even in our age, we say, yes, the Lord is going to do what he has said. May God bless you. Father, we are thankful this morning for thy word, for the assurance of it, for the truth of it. And we pray that we would be encouraged by it in these evil days, that we would stand and be a witness, that we would be sentinels, watchmen who stand in the gap and tell people to be saved, and explain the good news to them. Give us boldness. Give us clarity of thought and word. Give us zeal, even if we must die for it. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.